Okay, we're back in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a crucial passage. This is one of those forest and tree passages. There is so much in this passage that we can just get tied up into and just kind of just concentrate on the trees. We can look at the texture of the bark. We can look at the color of the leaves. We can look at the species of trees that we're looking at. We can do all of that stuff and miss the grand overview of what this chapter is really all about and why it's here. So today we're going to do a little bit of both. But we want to remember we're talking to people that are hurting. People are being persecuted. People are going through trials. People who are dealing with the stuff of life. So we're going to read verses 4 through 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open those up. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one in him who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined to do. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is God's word. There are times in life, and you may have been there, when real bona fide persecution is going on for your faith. People tend to avoid you because they know you're a Christian. People tend to ridicule you because there are things that you believe that they just think are foolishness. Some people have lost jobs. Some people have lost family. Some people have paid a price for their faith. And it hurts. Some people get up every morning and struggle with life and wonder what's wrong with me. Some people look at others and they see seemingly what's going on in their lives and everything seems to be okay, and they say, "I must have done something wrong." Someone looks around and says, "I don't even know if there is a God. I don't even know if he cares. Because if God really cared, I wouldn't be going through this. I wouldn't have this weakness. I wouldn't have this struggle. I wouldn't have this pain. I wouldn't have this illness. I wouldn't have this persecution." And people in Peter's day and age are going through that very thing. And when those doubts tend to creep in, we think, "What is wrong with me? Why am I doubting? I wish I were mature enough not to doubt." Haven't you thought that at some times? I wish I were mature enough to always have the right response. If only I had greater depth than God, everything would be okay, and when persecution came, I would just smile into the storm and say, "Give me your worst. Come on, give it to me. If only I were mature enough." I think of one who was called by God from before he was born. An angelic messenger came, and he had a miraculous birth. Incredible. He was one who people flocked to by the hundreds to hear. And he didn't have to have a conveniently located church next to a subway stop or a bus stop or with adequate parking or anything like that. They traveled out to the desert to hear John the Baptist. He was a man who was a strong and a virile man, and he railed against the king of Israel at that time, or the king of, well, King Herod, for his lifestyle, a king that was supposed to be different in Israel. He was thrown in jail. My, what is this tiger going to do in jail? How's he going to be? This one of whom Jesus said, I tell you, among those born of women, there is not arisen one, anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom is greater than he. But there's not been somebody who has been born to that point that is greater than John the Baptist. I'd say that's a fairly notable accolade coming from the lips of Jesus Christ. I'd say that's pretty good. A man who was resolute in everything he does, because Jesus said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Speaking of John the Baptist, did you go out to see a reed swayed by the wind? One who would hold his finger up, wet finger up in the air to see which way the wind was blowing, to see how he would talk? No. What did you go out to see? A man well dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces, but not John the Baptist. He was a strong man. How will this person respond to this trial of being now incarcerated, shut away from what he truly wants to do to prepare the way of the Lord, and instead is increasingly at the whim of a vengeful queen who wants his head? Then John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of Messiah, and he sent his disciples to say, are you the one who has come, or should we expect someone else? Doubt. Doubt by a man ordained by God, who is asking of the one who he has said, I'm not fit to untie this one's sandals. Of whom he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Are you the one, or should we look for someone else? When we get into doubt, that's what we tend to say. Are you really God, or should we look for someone else? Are you really out there? Do you really care? Am I really on track? Am I doing okay? Doubt. And the doubt creates more guilt, which creates more doubt, which creates more guilt, and it becomes a self-feeding, perpetual motion machine. And we get on that treadmill. People need answers. People need answers. Because all John had to do was go to the king and queen and say, I'm sorry, I'll compromise. I'll back away. Because I want to be accepted by people. I want to be received by people. I don't like this standing against the wind. It's okay for a little while, but after a while, it just really gets tiring. I don't want that. I just rather give in. But be careful. Because when you say yes to the world, you better make sure that you're not saying no to God. And a lot of times it's an either-or situation, because what did Jesus say? No one can serve two masters. Either you love the one and hate the other, you cling to the one and run from the other. No one can serve two masters. So when we look at this passage, we want to deal with some of these theological issues and some of these nuances, but we want to never forget the point that Peter is talking to people who need answers. Because things are bad and they're going to get worse. And Peter, very possibly within 24 months, will be hanging on a cross. Peter's going to need answers as well. How do we survive? How do we stay faithful? How do we be what God has called us to be in the middle of trials, in the middle of struggles? And the first thing that we see, it's just right out of the chute, because he's talked about putting away malice, putting away envy, putting away strife, putting away hypocrisy, putting away deceit. He's talked about all of these things that tend to crowd in on us, the attitudes with which we tend to respond when we're cornered, when we're up against a wall, when we're lashing out because people are coming at us. We tend to respond the same way. Peter says, look, instead of responding that way, instead of giving vent to those feelings and those emotions and those sins in your heart, crave the pure spiritual milk. Crave the purity of Jesus Christ. He says, crave that. And I don't have it. Anybody have your Bible open? It's crazy. That's okay. Crave the spiritual milk. Somebody read verse 3 for me.
So that by it you may grow up in your salvation.
Thank you. So that by it you can... We all need each other. Isn't that great? So that you can grow up into salvation. Thank you, Eric. So that you can grow up into salvation. So what do we need to do in order to do that, in order to move that direction? As you come to the living stone, let those words sink in. As you come to the living stone, what do we tend to do when things get tough? We tend to back away, we tend to curl up into a fetal position, and we tend to do exactly the opposite. We run away from Jesus. We shake our fist in the face of God. As you come to the living stone, that's the first thing he says. Come to Christ. Come to the living stone. And that picture he picks up is a beautiful picture that comes out of Psalm 118:22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, the word cornerstone to us doesn't mean a whole lot, because for us, what a cornerstone is it's a plaque on the prominent spot of the building where you have, when the building was established and when it was built and maybe the name of it. If you look out on the bridge here on Arneal, there's kind of a cornerstone plaque there that you can look at, and you can see it right on the bridge there. It's just an identifier. But in Jesus' time, it was much different, because the cornerstones were carefully selected, because the cornerstone was the stone that set the corner. That's why it's called a cornerstone. And it laid out the general map of the first two key the first two key walls of the building. It's the most crucial one. And he says those words, it's rejected by humans, but chosen by God, who are precious to him. This is a message that Jesus himself was very aware of, because he gave a parable in Mark chapter 12. He talks about a landowner who has a farm in a distant country with tenants, and so he sends some servants there to make arrangements with the tenants for the harvest. And they beat the tenants, they beat the servants, and they throw them out. He does that three times. And he says, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll listen to my son. And they kill him and throw him out and say, we'll take the farm for ourselves. And then they're punished and judged for it. But from that parable, Jesus quotes Psalm 118:22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So here's the picture. Well, we'll hang on to that. We'll hang on to that. Rejected by people, but chosen by God. The tendency is compromise. And the question is, who do we want to please? Because you have a choice of choosing people or choosing God. You have a choice of following after God because the world is standing up against you and saying, not in our house, and you have a choice of saying, which one do I follow after? Which one do I choose? But as you come to Christ, the living stone, the sentence goes on, you're also being built up into a living house, into a spiritual house. So let's look at this now. You come to the stone, and it says, you're like living stones. So all of the things that pertain to the stone, also the living stone, also project to these ones that are like him. You shouldn't be surprised that you're rejected by men. You shouldn't be surprised that you're not the same as other people and that they're not really happy with you, that they're not really agreeing with you. Why? Because they're living in a different house. The stone which the builders rejected. God has ordained certain people in the world to be rulers, and he's ordained particularly the Jews in that time to hold the things of the Lord. And they rejected the cornerstone. They went to the quarry, and they looked at all of the stones, and they said, let's see, this is the one that God... No, we don't like that one. We're going to choose a stone of our own making and of our own design. And they chose this one instead of the other one. Why are we different? Because we're living in a different house. And he says, like living stones, you're being built up into a spiritual house. This metaphor that he pulls here, in my thinking, almost all has to go back to Mark chapter 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. And you picture this, they're coming out. All of these disciples almost certainly have seen the temple before. And they saw the temple going in. But you know, there are places that you just never get used to. They are so impressive, so they're so incredible. They walk out and he turns around and he looks at this incredible edifice in front of him. Incredible stones that were quarried far away, specifically designed for the temple, for a certain spot. We need a spot for spot 13A on the wall. And so the dimensions were taken, and they go out to the quarry, and they take it, a specific stone, cut a specific way, because it can't be quarried on the temple site. It's an incredible picture, like living stones. And when they walked out, he said, look at those stones. They are so incredible. That is unbelievable. Look at how that's put together. Look at how that's fitted together. How could they do that? That's kind of the question that raises. What a beautiful building. Like living stones, you're being built into a spiritual house. Here's the picture. Before we get to the picture, let me ask a question. You want to build a brick wall. How good is one brick? What is one brick? One brick's a doorstop. Because one brick does not a wall make. And one stone does not make a temple for God. A house for God. The temple that was built was intended to be a visible representation of the presence of God. Peter says to these people, you're like living stones. That when God looks at you, as the cornerstone is precious to God, you are precious to God, because it's like God goes to the quarry and he looks around and he sees all of these stones in the quarry, and he looks at this one and he says, I have the perfect spot for that stone. And he takes it, he fits it in the temple, and as God builds this together with living stones, who are the living stones? We are, I am, and you are. You're a living stone. A person who says, I wish I were like someone else. I wish I could be better. I wish God had made me different. I wish God had done this. I wish God had done that. But God selected the stone that is there, not the stone that isn't. And he said, I have the perfect place for that stone, and we're going to build it up into a spiritual house presenting spiritual sacrifices to God. Spiritual sacrifices. What are those sacrifices? Those sacrifices, Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of service. It's the presentation of ourselves, but it's more than that. Because when you stop and think about it, as we operate together, and remember, this spiritual house is not me. This spiritual house is us. And as we, together for the gospel, are working and seeing all of these things coming to pass, as we are doing this and being built up into this spiritual house, offerings go up. Who does a priest serve? Does a priest serve primarily him or herself? No. A priest is not there to serve him or herself. A priest is there to serve others. And these offerings that are raising up are not just my personal acts of holiness. They're not just my personal thoughts. I want you to think about it a minute. If you are being, let's put this on a level of persecution for your faith, not persecution because you did something wrong, but persecution for your faith. You've just been living for God and you're getting persecuted. Who is the one most likely to see a godly face, a godly response in the face of persecution? The persecutor, right? Did you realize that part of your spiritual offering, your acceptable spiritual offering to God, is a right response in the face of persecution so that your persecutor might have an opportunity to understand and see the gospel? And you say, wait a minute, I don't want, no. He's persecuting me, God, sick him. Get him. Break the teeth of mine enemies. That's often our prayer, often our thought. But what does Jesus say? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Have you ever thought about the fact that you may be the godly influence in the life of your persecutor that brings him or her to Christ? It's an amazing thought. This spiritual act of worship, these spiritual sacrifices that are going up, because a priest does not exist for his own benefit. He exists for the benefit of others. And so you see this spiritual house. Once again, what is a spiritual house? A visible representation of it is not this building, not this corner, not the parking spaces, not the fellowship hall. The visible representation is you and me, as you and I, as we operate in the world, and we are communicating the amazing grace of God to the world. We are the repository of God's presence in the world, if you will. That is what we are charged to be. Doesn't that change your thought a little bit as to who you are? Doesn't it change you a little bit in terms of how you think about yourself? And he says the reason it's that way, one of the reasons that you should think about that, is because Scripture says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The cornerstone is laid, and he who puts his trust in the stone will never be put to shame. Never be put to shame. You know, John, when he heard the guards coming, and he saw that huge sword, and he heard all of the frivolity and the dancing, the queen probably thought, I won. The queen probably thought, John has been put to shame. She could not put John to shame because the cornerstone was protecting him even in death. Even in death, you will not be put to shame if your trust is in Jesus Christ. You may suffer, you may pay a price, but you will not be put to shame if you are faithfully following Christ. And there's a set of contrasts that are coming our way. But to those who do not believe, he says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. For those who don't believe, here's the cornerstone. And they said, No, we don't want that stone. We want this stone. And usually this stone is my desire to run my life, my desire to be the captain of my destiny. That's what I want. I don't want God. I don't want Satan. I don't want anybody else. I want to be my own boss, and I want to do my own thing, and I want to do it my own way. That's usually what it ultimately comes to. But he pulls this quote out of Isaiah chapter 8, 14 that says, it is a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them to fall. I want you to think about the fact how you think about Jesus Christ, I hope. That when you think about Jesus Christ, you think of him as your Lord, you think of him as your master. It's not a burdensome thought. It's a lovely thought. It's a wonderful thought. It's a beautiful thought. You want to be like him. You want him to fill your life. You want him to give you guidance, to give you direction. You know how awful that sounds to some people? The very thing they stumble over is Jesus Christ. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 19? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. To one, it is the foundation for life. To another, it is the very thing that makes them stumble. And why do they stumble? He says they stumble because they disobey the message. I want you to hear that. They stumble because they disobey the message. That's the primary statement in this. The reason people don't believe, the reason they stumble over Christ, the reason they hate Christ, they want nothing to do with him, because they disobey the word. What word do they disobey? Everything we've been talking about, that Jesus is the design for the world. Everything that we've been thinking about, that Jesus is the answer. Everything that we've been talking about, that I cannot save myself. These are not things that I have done. These are things that God has done. The reason I won't be put to shame is not because I'm going to fight and struggle and strain and get mad and get filled with malice and envy and strife and deceit and hypocrisy. Those aren't the things that are going to win the day. The thing that's going to win the day is Jesus Christ acting on our behalf, and the world says no way. They disobey the truth of the word. And then he adds this little line to it, says, as they are fated to do, as they are destined to do. And we really stumble over that. We really stumble over that, but I want you to catch the key phrase. Nobody rejects Christ because they are destined, because of God's destination. They stumble because they disobey. And this whole intricate intertwining, this interweaving of God's sovereignty and our choice is almost impossible to unravel realistically. We can come close, we can move in certain directions, but you know, there are so many verses that talk about God's destining, God's predestining. And there are so many verses that say, whosoever will may come. There are verses that say that it's because of their disobedience, but what does it say? It's foolishness to people who are perishing. They just don't believe. They just do what comes naturally to any of us for whom Jesus Christ does not reach out and touch us. It's just what we do. It's who we are. It's like eating and breathing and sleeping. We reject God. We don't want him ruling our lives. We don't want anything to do with him. But it's the disobedience that gets us. They stumble because they disobey the message. Haven't you found people that you'd like to just grab a hold of them and shake them and say, why don't you believe? Haven't you found people that you say, it's right in front of your face? Haven't you found people that you say, don't you see what God is bringing into your life? Don't you see the influences in your life? Why won't you? I just don't believe it. I just refuse. They disobey the truth of the word. But you, okay, here comes the contrast. Here comes the contrast. It says, they stumbled because they disobey, but you are, and he starts piling on. Now, as you hear these things, I want you to remember, I want you to picture yourself. You've now become John the Baptist. You've seen people coming to the Lord by the hundreds. You're preparing the way for the Messiah. God has given you a special mission, and you've been doing it. You've been doing it faithfully. You've been doing it honestly. You've been doing it paying a price, but loving every minute of it, because God has given you a mission, and you have been completing that mission. Life is great. And then the guards come and arrest you. And you're sitting in a dark jail cell. You're hearing rumblings every day that the queen is getting more and more vicious towards you and angrier. Every day you don't know if today will be the day. But I'm going to live for God. And it's easy the first few weeks, but then weeks turn into months and doubt starts to creep in. What do you need to hear, John? What do you need to know to survive? What do you need to do to make sense of all of this when you could be out preaching the gospel, telling people to get ready for Messiah coming? How do you make sense of it? You know who you are. You are a chosen people. And I want you to remember, you're not a chosen person. You're a chosen people. Because this whole passage is just ripe with the reality that we are in this together. We are a family. We are a people that were never meant to live alone with our faith. We were meant to share our faith not only with the world, we were meant to share our faith with one another in the sense of communion and comparting and being compadres, if you will, with one another, being partners with one another. That's what we have been called to do and called to be. A chosen people. Just like Israel in the Old Testament, God says, you're my chosen people, my treasured possession, he's going to call them. God saw you in the quarry. And you look just like any other stone as far as most people would see. But in that stone, for God's purposes that only he knows, we don't even know why, but for some reason, God went over and picked up a stone that was you. It was dirty and ragged and needed some trimming, so he did all that stuff. He brushed it off. He cleaned it up. He put it on a wagon, and he took it to the temple, and he said, here. And he stepped back, and he said, that looks good. You think about yourself and you say, I would have gotten a different stone. You look at yourself and you say, I don't deserve to be in that wall. You look at it and you say, it seems to me I'm seeing some flaws in that stone. And you might even try to wiggle out if a stone could wiggle. And God says, hey, knock it off. I put you where I put you, and that's where I want you. Chosen people. A royal priesthood. A royal priesthood and a holy nation. Guardians of God's word, communicators of God's will. You are God's light to a world that needs to know him. You are representatives of God's action in the world. A holy nation, that means different. Different. You and I tend to always want to go to the moral aspect of holiness, but the moral aspect of holiness, I want to be careful here because that's part and parcel of what we're talking about. But the fundamental issue is, how is God different from us? How about in every way? How does God see things in comparison to how God, humans see things? Completely differently. You are set apart for God. You are not set apart for the world. You are not set apart for politics. You are not set apart for philosophical discussions. You are set apart for God, a holy nation that is different like God is different. And God's special possession. Now, it would be easy for us to say, isn't life wonderful? I'm part of the wall. I'm part of the cathedral. But it's for a purpose, that we might declare the praises of God who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Because you and I were stuck in the quarry. We were stuck in the quarry. And we had no way out. There was only one way that we could get out, and that was for the Master Builder to come and take us out. That we might declare his praises, who were called out of the quarry, who were called out of darkness, that place that's dark, that place that's uncertain, that place that's fearful, that place that's unhealthy, that we were called out of that lostness into light, where we could see where we're going, why we're going, and who we are. That's why God called us out. And declare his praises, I think, number one, in just a generic sense. But as a royal priesthood, to whom are we declaring God's praises? A priest is an intercessor. You know what that means. It's a go-between. It's a go-between God and the world. To whom are you declaring the praises of God? As you successfully and spiritually live out the implications of living under pressure, living under persecution, of responding good for evil instead of evil for evil, of loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. As you are doing this, who are you declaring the goodness of God to? To the darkness. You're lighting the darkness. Just look at the history of the church. You have a New Testament church that had all the craziness of a lot of churches today. Just a lot of crazy things going on, but somehow or another, God brings that together and overturns the Roman Empire. Unbelievable. Incredible. We're accepted. Stones that nobody else would choose, God chooses. People that God would know, nobody else would put confidence in. They reject you, they reject your ideas, they reject your values. You know what? You say no to the world and yes to God instead of the other way around. Finally, Peter says, you're honored. You're honored. He comes back to this again. Once you were not a people, once you were not a people, and this has special meaning to them, because I think all of us, I don't know about all of us, but most of us are Gentiles here at least. That means we're not racial or ethnic Jews. You know what our life would have been like in the New Testament times if we really, really liked the Jewish religion? If we really, really liked what the church could have become had not the Holy Spirit stepped in? When you went to synagogue, if you lived if you lived anywhere, if you went to a synagogue and you were a Gentile and you like to listen to the Jewish preaching and you like to understand what they had to say, you would stand at the door and you would listen and you would strain to catch every word that the rabbi was saying. And if you got a little bit too close, there was always somebody at the door to say, I'm sorry, but you can't enter here. If you went to the temple to worship, they had a court that was called the Court of the Gentiles, and that was kind of set back and away from the main area. And if you went to step out of the court of the Gentiles, there was always a temple guard there that would say, not here, you can't do that. Sorry, this is not for Gentiles. It goes to Ephesians, where there was this great dividing wall, walls that people could get over, but they had to climb over such an incredible barrier to get there. The wall has been torn down. You were not a people, but now you're the people of God. And if we take the Jewish-Gentile thing out of it altogether, before we came to God, we were not a people. But now you're the people of God. Where once you hadn't received mercy, once you were lost in the depths of your sin, once when you had nothing that you could offer to God except a sinful heart that he would not accept, now you've received mercy. What does a man need to know when he's sitting in a jail cell and the door swings open and a soldier's walking in with a very large sword? What do you need to know when you're not going to die some glorious martyr's death, being burned at the stake and kind of there proudly proclaiming your faith, but you're being beheaded in a dark jail cell with your head paraded around on a silver platter at the whim of a vicious queen that does it just for spite? You need to know, I'll never be put to shame because I'm holding on to the rock. You need to know that it doesn't matter what people think. You need to know it matters what God thinks, because he's the one that counts. What does he need to know when he's wondering, has God turned his back on me? Has God forgotten me? He needs to know, you need to know, that you are a chosen people. You are part of this great cathedral that is being raised to God in this world, and you are a stone in the wall. The beautiful stone chosen by God. And you need to know that you're precious to him. That's what gets us through. Knowing who we are, what God has called us to be. Father, we thank you for the reality of your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the lesson that comes to us out of 1 Peter. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, your sacred possession. Lord, we pray that you will give us a new sense of reality as to who you are. You'll give us a new sense of reality of who we are, not because we have worked so hard to earn it, but because you have worked so hard to give it. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.